Hi everyone, I'm Donna Max, and I want to welcome you to our weekly Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Program. Today we'll be picking up with the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now if you can, I invite you to get your scriptures and take a moment to invite the Spirit of the Lord to be with us in our study today, and I'll do the same and I'll be right back. All right, let's pick up from where we left off last week, where we discussed that Jesus was placed on the cross along with the title written by Pilate, which read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And when the Jews cried out against it, saying, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews, Pilate refused. James Talmage wrote this. He said, His action in so wording the title and his blunt refusal to permit an alteration may have been an intended rebuff to the Jewish officials who had forced him against his judgment and will to condemn Jesus. Possibly, however, the demeanor of the submissive prisoner and his avowal of kingship above all royalty of earth had impressed the mind, if not the heart, of the pagan governor with a conviction of Christ's unique superiority and of his inherent right of dominion. But whatever the purpose behind the writing, the inscription stands in history as testimony of a heathen's consideration in contrast with Israel's ruthless rejection of Israel's king. Unquote. Well, when they crucified him, he was placed in the center of three crosses, the other two bearing condemned thieves, one on his right and the other on his left. Well, we know that the Lord was nailed to the cross by spikes that were driven through the hands and the feet and through his wrists, and not just bound by cords. It was the most lingering and the most painful of all forms of execution. The victim lived in ever-increasing torture, generally for many hours, sometimes for days. The spikes, so cruelly driven through hands and feet, penetrated and crushed sensitive nerves and quivering tendons, yet inflicted no mortal wound. The welcome relief of death came through the exhaustion caused by intense and unremitting pain, through localized inflammation and congestion of organs incident to the strained and unnatural posture of the body. Now, last week, we learned that while on the cross, Christ uttered the first of the seven utterances delivered from the cross. In the spirit of Godlike mercy, Luke 23, verse 34 says, He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, he was speaking of the soldiers who had grown callous through long familiarity of such scenes. He was full of pity for their heartlessness and capacity for cruelty through following the orders of their leaders. You know, crucifying men certainly hardened them. Well, last week we talked about how the Roman soldiers were gambling at the feet of the dying Christ, casting lots for his robe. They had already divided between them his headdress, shoes, an inner garment, an outer garment, and a girdle. Now, these items, according to Roman custom, became the property of the soldiers who performed the crucifixion. As there were four soldiers, each one took an article of clothing and then cast lots for the prize, the robe. Now, here's prophecy. More than 1,000 years before, David, by the power of the Holy Ghost, had foretold in minute detail what these Gentile soldiers would do on this dread occasion as they acted without help or guidance from either the friends or enemies of Jesus. Psalms 22, verse 18 says, They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Now note the messianic prophecy contains two parts. One, his garments are to be divided among them, and two, for his vesture or robe they are to cast lots. Now, many onlookers railed on him with their morbid and vengeful attitudes, taunting him. Right out front were the chief priests and scribes and the elders of the people. As ringleaders of this subhuman group of people, they gloated over their triumph as they gazed upon this dying, bleeding shadow of a man and cried aloud in Matthew chapter 23, verse 42. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Well, Bruce McConkie wrote, This is pure satanic sophistry. To the spiritually illiterate, it may seem logical to suppose that some great miracle will cause men to believe in Christ. But conversion does not come in this way. Rather, it's the result of spiritual impressions received by the power of the Holy Ghost. Did the Jews believe when Jesus called Lazarus forth from the tomb? Is there any more reason to suppose that they would accept his divinity had he come down from the cross in power? Well, Luke 16, verse 31 says, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Now, that was Doctrine of the New Testament, Volume 1, pages 822 through 823. Now, in Matthew 27, verse 43, they went on to rail loudly. They said, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Verse 44 says, "The thieves on the cross next to Christ echoed the taunts of the priests and the people. If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Well, whose words are these? They fell from the lips of mocking mortals, but their source was Satan. He had used them personally in Luke chapter 4, verses 3 and 9, in tempting Jesus at the beginning of Jesus' mortal ministry. Their use here dramatizes the fact that mortal men can be inspired from beneath so as to speak forth what the devil wants them to say. And this mockery, this declaration of the rulers in Israel, stands as a witness that Christ had saved others and that he was the true king. No doubt Satan was hoping to wear the Savior down. He struck again and again, for this was the final and the most dreadful stage of Christ's mission. And probably Satan felt that he was the most vulnerable. And of course, Satan desperately wanted to make him doubt his divine sonship and try to use his superhuman powers for personal relief or as an act of vengeance upon his tormentors. But the agonized Christ was silent. He endured for our sakes, and he did not strike out in anger or vengeance, and he fulfilled the will of the Father. Then one of the crucified thieves, Brother McConkie says, softened in repentance by the Savior's uncomplaining fortitude, and perceiving in the divine sufferer's demeanor something more than human, rebuked his fellow thief, saying in essence in Luke 23, verses 40 through 41, that the thief should fear God, especially so, since they too were going to die, and unlike the stranger, they were guilty of their crimes, and were receiving the just application of their actions. But Christ had done nothing. Unquote. Well, this man's confession of guilt and his acknowledgement of the justice of his own condemnation led to incipient repentance and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said in verse 42, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now, to the appeal of penance, the Lord replied with such a promise as he alone could make in verse 43. "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." That is to say, this day thou shalt be with me in the world of spirits, where I will teach you the gospel and answer your inquiries. Unquote. Well, Joseph Smith added this. He said, "I will say something about the spirits in prison. There's been much said by modern divines about the words of Jesus when on the cross to the thief, saying, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. King James translators make it out to say paradise. But what is paradise? It's a modern word. It does not answer at all to the original word that Jesus made use of. Find the original of the word paradise. There's nothing in the original word in Greek from which this was taken that signifies paradise. But it was, this day thou shalt be with me in the world of spirits. Then I will teach you all about it and answer your inquiries." Now, that came from Teachings, page 309. Unfortunately, there are those who teach that it's possible to live a bad life and just prior to death express repentance and be saved in the kingdom of God. But Jesus did not lend any credence to a deathbed repentance of the malefactor. What Jesus did do was give recognition to the seeds of faith and repentance that were evidenced by a penitent man. As always, the Lord's efforts were directed toward offering as much hope as possible to one who would turn from darkness unto the everlasting light. Matthew chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, add that Mary, his mother, was weeping as she and John the Beloved stood at the foot of the cross. Now Jesus, looking at her with tender compassion and with supreme solicitude, though he himself was in agony on the cross, placed his mother in the care and the keeping of John. Now, no doubt she remembered back when her infant son had been presented in the temple. Simeon had prophesied to Mary, "A sword shall pierce through thine own soul also." Well, this promise is now fulfilled in full measure. Mary, the preeminent daughter of God, the one chosen by him from all the hosts in preexistence to be the mortal mother of his son, stands, as it were, with a promised sword piercing her soul. Bruce McConkie adds, from the choice of John to perform this Christian service, we may infer several things. One, Mary, probably now about 60 years of age, needed a home and temporal sustenance. While Jesus had been among them, he would have been watchful to see that his mother had what she needed temporally and spiritually. With his leaving, John was to assume this responsibility. Two, Joseph, her husband, is obviously dead, and her other sons, not yet converted to the church, would not have provided the household of faith in which to care for the tender feelings of one who had conversed with Gabriel, bore God's son in her womb, and seen him crucified by wicked men. And three, John, beloved and chosen among the disciples, had the facilities and means to care for her. From his acquaintance with the high priest, that's John 18, chapter 15, and his detailed knowledge of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, it appears that John had a home there. Such could have been the place where Jesus himself stayed when in that city. Unquote. Well, Jesus was nailed to the cross during the forenoon of that fateful Friday, probably between 9 and 10 o'clock. At noontime, the light of the sun was obscured, and suddenly a black darkness began to spread itself over the whole land. No doubt this was terrifying for those who witnessed it, because the gloom continued for a period of 3 hours. There was no solar eclipse, for the time was of the full moon. The darkness was brought about by miraculous operation of natural laws directed by divine power. It was a fitting sign of the earth's deep mourning over the impending death of her Creator. At the ninth hour, or about 3 p.m, a loud voice, surpassing the most anguished cry of physical suffering, issued from the central cross, rending the dreadful darkness. Christ cried out in Mark 15, verse 34, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In that bitterest hour, Christ was alone, alone in most terrible reality, that the supreme sacrifice of the Son might be consummated in all its fullness. The Father seems to have withdrawn his immediate presence, leaving the Savior of men the glory of complete victory over the forces of sin and death. Now, Robert Millet wrote this. He said, Christ knew all things as a spirit being. Nevertheless, Alma taught, the Son of God suffereth according to the flesh, that he might take upon him the sins of his people, that he might blot out their transgressions according to the power of his deliverance. And yet, there was something that he had never known personally, sin or its effects. Now, in the words of Neil A. Maxwell, he said, the suffering Jesus began to be sore amazed. That's Mark 14, verse 33. Or in the Greek, it says he was awestruck and astonished. Jesus knew cognitively what he must do, but not experientially so. He had never personally known the exquisite and exacting process of an atonement before. Thus, when the agony came in its fullness, it was so much, much worse than even he, with his unique intellect, had ever imagined. Unquote. If you remember, many times he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Was there not another way, he asked. Could the plan of salvation have been operative without Jesus' selfless submission to the torturous experiences of the hour? Well, Bruce R. McConkie tells us it would seem not. We have no scriptural or prophetic indication that some substitute Savior waited in the wings, some person who could fill in should Jesus of Nazareth not complete the task at hand. We sing with conviction, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Indeed, no one else qualified for such an assignment. Now, I'm going to take just a moment here to quote from Stephen Robinson's wonderful book called Believing Christ. I certainly recommend this to all of you for your personal libraries. It's a wonderful book. There's no way I could write a better summation on Christ, and he also adeptly answers the question as to whether or not Heavenly Father truly left Jesus to himself to complete the atonement. He writes, yes, he did. For Christ had now by proxy become guilty of the sins of the world, guilty in our place like the rest of us when we are guilty of sin. The Spirit of God withdraws from us. The heavens turn to brass, and we're left alone to stew in our guilt until we repent. In Gethsemane, the best among us, Jesus Christ, vicariously became the worst among us and suffered the very depths of hell. As one who was guilty, the Savior experienced for the first time in his life the loss of the Spirit of God and of communion with his Father. There was for him no support, no help, neither from his friends who slept through his agony, nor from the Spirit of God which departed from him. No one has ever been as alone as Christ in the garden. When Joseph Smith was complaining about his trials to the Lord, the response was, quote, "The Son of Man hath descended below them all. Art thou greater than he?" Unquote. Well, between Gethsemane and Calvary, Jesus Christ compassed either personally or vicariously the whole range of possible human experiences, from the worst to the best. Stephen Robinson goes on to write, "Thus, when we are tempted to think that our sins have put us beyond the understanding or reach of God, we are simply mistaken and we grossly underestimate the scope of the atonement. However low we may fall, our Redeemer has already been there, and he went there for the sole purpose of finding and bringing us lost sheep back. His suffering was not just tough pain and a bad death. It was not just the most painful of all human experiences in death. It exceeded the combined suffering of all human beings. When he descended below all things, he crossed the line from the finite, that which can be measured, to the infinite." Human nature makes us want to qualify and to measure the atonement of Christ, but his ordeal is off any scale. It is beyond our comprehension. Jesus bore not just the sins of the world, but the sorrows, pains, and sickness of the world as well. How many people have suffered how much pain in our world just for today? How many people in how many hospitals right now all over the world are crying out for another shot to ease the pain? Just today. Yet the suffering of Jesus Christ in the garden and on the cross exceeded the combined suffering of all human beings from our first parents to the last day, for this world and for all worlds created by his power. Jesus Christ absorbed into himself and experienced vicariously in Gethsemane and on the cross all the private griefs and heartaches, all the physical pains and handicaps, all the emotional burdens and depressions of the human family. He knows the loneliness of those who don't fit in, or who aren't handsome or pretty. He knows what it's like to choose up teams and be the last one chosen. He knows the anguish of parents whose children go wrong. He knows the private hell of the abused child or spouse. He knows all these things personally and intimately because he lived them in the Gethsemane experience. Having personally lived a perfect life, he then chose to experience our imperfect lives. At Gethsemane and Calvary, he lived a billion lifetimes of sin, pain, disease, and sorrow. Now, the maddening thirst, which constituted one of the worst of the crucifixion agonies, wrung from the Savior's lips. And now, John 19, verse 28 says that Jesus' next words again fulfill the scriptures, saying, "I thirst." Jesus so spoke to fulfill yet another of the many detailed messianic prophecies. "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." That was Psalm 69, verse 21. You know, one of those who stood by hastily saturated a sponge with vinegar, a vessel of which was at hand, and having fastened the sponge to the end of a reed, pressed it to the Lord's fevered lips. Did his infinite agony tempt him to lay down his life and end his suffering before the price was fully paid? Was his greatest temptation to abandon his weaker brothers and sisters and seek relief from an infinity of pain by dying prematurely? Perhaps. All he had to do was let go, and the pain would stop, but you and I would be lost. And so second by second, hour by hour, he embraced his agony. He could not rest, but he would not die, not until it was finished, not until we were saved with him. The divine victim has answered the demands of justice. He did it alone, and he did it for you and me. This gives him the right to claim those who enter into his covenant, to bring each one under his wing and say, "I paid for this one. This one is mine. Spare these my brethren that believe on my name, that they might have everlasting life." Unquote. Well, fully realizing now that he was no longer forsaken, but that his atoning sacrifice had been accepted by the Father, and that his mission in the flesh had been carried to glorious consummation, he exclaimed in a loud voice of holy triumph, "It is finished." Now in reverence, resignation, and relief, he addressed the Father, saying, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He bowed his head and voluntarily gave up his life. Jesus the Christ was dead. His life had not been taken from him except as he had willed to permit. At this point, Jesus' side was pierced by a spear. John 19, verses 31 through 37, say, "And forthwith came there out blood and water." Now, that the spear wound was a major proportion one that would have slain him had he not already voluntarily given up his life is evident from his statement made to the Nephites after his resurrection. Thrust your hands into my side. That's 3 Nephi 11 through 14. Well, the death of Christ was accompanied by a terrifying phenomena. There was a violent earthquake. The rocks of the mighty hills were disrupted, and many graves were torn open. The veil of the temple, which hung between the holy place and the holy of holies, was torn from top to bottom. And the interior, which none but the high priest had been permitted to see, was thrown open to common gaze. It was the rending of Judaism, the consummation of the Mosaic dispensation, and the inauguration of Christianity under apostolic administration. The Roman centurion and the soldiers under his command at the place of execution were amazed and greatly affrighted, it says. They had probably witnessed many deaths on the cross, but never before had they seen a man apparently die of his own volition and able to cry in a loud voice at the moment of dissolution or death. The barbarous and inhuman mode of execution induced slow and progressive exhaustion. His actual death appeared to be a miracle. This marvel, coupled with the earth's convulsions and its attendant horrors, so impressed the centurion that he prayed to God and solemnly declared, quote, "Certainly this was a righteous man," unquote. Others, now fearful of their prior actions, added, "Truly this was the Son of God." And immediately those who spoke and those who heard left the place in a state of fear, beating their breasts and bewailing what seemed to be a state of impending destruction. No doubt there were many who did not sleep that night, fearful of what would now befall them. Well, now that the Savior has given up his life, John 19, verse 31 through 33, tell us that Jews were very anxious to have his body removed. It was not late in the afternoon. In fact, Christ was actually crucified at about 9 a.m., and at sunset the Sabbath would begin. That approaching Sabbath was held to be more than ordinarily sacred, for it was a high day, in that it was the weekly Sabbath and the Paschal holy day. The Jewish officials, who had not hesitated to slay their Lord, were horrified at the thought of men left hanging on crosses on such a day, for thereby the land would be defiled. So these scrupulous rulers went to Pilate and begged that Jesus and the two male factors be summarily dispatched by the brutal Roman method of breaking their legs, the shock of which a violent treatment had been found to be promptly fatal to the crucified. The governor gave his consent. The soldiers broke the limbs of the two thieves with cudgels, but Jesus was found to be already dead, so they broke not his bones. John quotes the scriptures in John 19, verses 36 through 37, saying, "A bone of him shall not be broken, and that they would look upon him whom they pierced," unquote. While James Talmage writes that for nearly 1,500 years, Israel sacrificed Paschal lambs upon the altars, taking care not to break a bone thereof. This was a prescribed condition of the slain Paschal lambs. These lambs were but suggestive prototypes, all looking forward to this time, the time when the Lamb of God, Christ, the great Passover sacrifice, would be sacrificed without a broken bone. Now Psalms 34:20 says, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." Here was indeed the Messiah. To the minute detail, he performed and fulfilled the scriptures. John stated that the yielding up of life was voluntary on the part of Jesus Christ, for he had life in himself, and no man could take his life except as he willed to allow it to be taken. That was John 1, verse 4, also chapter 5, verse 26, and also John 10, verses 15 through 18. Our commentaries add that there was of necessity a direct physical cause of dissolution. As stated also, the crucified sometimes lived for days on the cross, and death resulted not from the infliction of mortal wounds, but from that internal congestion, inflammation, and organic disturbances, and consequent exhaustion of vital energy. Jesus, though weakened by long torture during the preceding night and early morning, by the shock of the crucifixion itself, as also by intense mental agony, and particularly through spiritual suffering such as no other man has ever endured, manifested surprising vigor, both of mind and body, to the last. The strong, loud utterance, immediately following which he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, when considered in connection with other recorded details, points to a physical rupture of the heart as a direct cause of death. If the soldier's spear was thrust into the left side of the Lord's body and actually penetrated the heart, the outrush of blood and water, observed by John, is further evidence of a cardiac rupture, for it is known that in rare instances of death resulting from a breaking of any part of the wall of the heart, that blood accumulates within the pericardium, and there undergoes a change by which the corpuscles separate as a partially clotted mass from the almost colorless watery serum. Great mental stress, poignant emotion, either of grief or joy, and intense spiritual struggle are among the recognized causes of heart rupture. It is believed that the Lord died of a broken heart. The psalmist in chapter 69 sang this, "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Unquote. Now, as I said, Jesus was crucified in the morning at about 9 a.m., and then Luke chapter 23, verse 44, adds that gross darkness covered the land lasting from about noon to 3 p.m., and for, if there's no known scientific explanation, that it was not a solar eclipse is shown from the fact that the Passover occurs when the moon is full. Indeed, the first full moon after the spring equinox is what determines the time of the Passover. While the darkness began the sixth hour. Now, a comparable but more extended sign was given on the western hemisphere, where the Nephites and Lamanites were now witnessing for themselves the prophecy given by Zenos and Samuel the Lamanite, not of 3 hours, but of 3 days of darkness, darkness which was to last while the crucified Lord's body lay in the tomb. You want to see 1 Nephi chapter 19, verse 10, and Helaman chapter 14, verse 20. Well, the nature of this darkness, which may have been similar to that in Palestine, is described in 3 Nephi, chapter 8, verses 20 through 23, saying, quote, "There was thick darkness upon all the face of the land, insomuch that the inhabitants thereof, who had not fallen, could feel the vapor of darkness, and there could be no light because of the darkness, neither candles, neither torches, neither could there be fire kindled with their fine and exceedingly dry wood, so that they could not be any light at all. And there was not any light seen, neither fire nor glimmer, neither the sun nor the moon nor the stars. For so great were the mists of darkness which were upon the face of the land. And it came to pass that it did last for the space of 3 days, and that there was no light seen." Unquote. Well, why should darkness attend the crucifixion? Well, no doubt the answer is obvious. Christ was light, and in death his light was extinguished for a time. You know, Bruce R. McConkie answers, though. He says, "We might ask, in what more fitting manner could the very earth itself manifest gloom at the death of its creator? It is as though the forces of nature were dramatizing the depths to which men had sunk." Unquote. It came from Doctrine and New Testament Commentary, Volume 1, pages 827 and 828. Next, Bruce McConkie commented here on the fact that the veil had been rent, and he gives us a little more information, saying that once a year in ancient Israel, the high priest passed through the veil of the temple into the Holy of Holies. Now, this solemn act was part of the sacrificial rites performed in similitude of the coming sacrifice of the Son of God. And these rites were performed for the remission of sins. That's Leviticus 16. "For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." But Christ is now sacrificed. The law is fulfilled. The Mosaic dispensation is dead. The fullness of the gospel has come with all its light and power. And so, to dramatize in a way which all Jewry would recognize, that the kingdom had been taken from them and given to others, deity rent the veil of the temple, it says, from the top to the bottom. That means it was ripped. The Holy of Holies is now open to all, and all, through the atoning blood of the Lamb, can now enter into the highest and the holiest of all places, that kingdom where eternal life is found. Now, Paul, in expressive language in Hebrews 9 and 10, shows how the ordinances performed through the veil of the ancient temple were in similitude of what Christ was to do, which he now having done, all men become eligible to pass through the veil into the presence of the Lord to inherit full exaltation. Well, we talk about that another day. We also learn in Matthew 27, verse 51, that the earth did quake and the rocks rent. These scenes were foreseen by Enoch, and he beheld the Son of Man lifted up on the cross, after the manner of men, and he heard a loud voice, and the heavens were veiled, and all the creations of God mourned, and the earth groaned, and the rocks were rent. Unquote. That was Moses 7, verses 55 through 56. Now, Samuel the Lamanite, also speaking particularly of the earthquakes and destructions which would occur on the American continent at this time, prophesied of these things. He said, "At the time that he shall yield up the ghost, there shall be thunderings and lightnings for the space of many hours, and the earth shall shake and tremble, and the rocks which are upon the face of this earth, which are both above the earth and beneath, which ye know at this time are solid, or the more part of it is one solid mass, shall be broken up. Yea, they shall be rent in twain, and shall ever after be found in seams and in cracks, and in broken fragments upon the face of the whole earth, yea, both above the earth and beneath. And behold, there shall be great tempests, and there shall be many mountains laid low, like unto a valley. And there shall be many places, which are now called valleys, which shall become mountains, whose height is great. That was Helaman chapter 14, verses 21 through 23. Well, Nephi and Zenos also foresaw these scenes. 1 Nephi 14, verse 4, and chapter 19, verse 12. It was a frightful time. You know, it's sad that it took Christ's death and the earthquake and the rending of the rocks and the kingly demeanor of Christ as he voluntarily gave up his life for these people to finally testify that Jesus could be none other than the Son of God. Yes, the recognition of his divine status was, as I said earlier, in effect forced upon them by outward circumstances, particularly by those which caused the heavens and the earth to speak forth in anguish. You know, in Alma 32, verses 12 through 16, it says, "Blessed are they who humble themselves without being compelled to be humble." What a statement. Well, now let's move on. Verses 55 through 56 tell us that there were many women who were there standing afar off. Now, these were the women who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him and weeping. Now, a few specifically mentioned were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Obviously, Jesus' friends wept at his death. We're told in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 42, verse 45, "Thou shalt live together in love, insomuch as thou shalt weep for the love of them that die." We weep because they will be away from us for a time, not because we fear for those who die in Christ. Now, Bruce R. McConkie writes this, "Though the apostles and mighty missionaries of Jesus' day are the ones of whom the New Testament makes particular mention, it should be noted that there were many great and faithful women who followed our Lord, and who, for their faith and righteousness, shall be exalted to thrones of glory along with the more renowned males of the kingdom." Unquote. Well, it's often been said that there will probably be more righteous women than men, and thus probably the reason for polygamy hereafter. Women who are righteous are entitled to their eternal blessings. If not through a good man, then she will be given to another, where her blessings can be realized. Well, getting back here to Matthew 27, and verses 57 through 61, it tells us that when the evening had come, a rich man of Arimathea, not only a man of means, but a man of high position as well, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple, went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Now, Bruce McConkie tells us that Joseph did not want the Lord's body to be cast into the common grave of executed criminals. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, but he had not consented to the council and the wicked deeds of the others. Both he and Nicodemus, now that's another member of the Sanhedrin, who had previously come to Jesus by night 3 years before, and who had also protested against the unlawful condemnation of Jesus without a hearing, had the body of Christ delivered into their care. Now they in turn anointed and embalmed the body of the Lord as befitted a king, and only as the wealthy can do. Then they wrapped it in clean linen with spices, and they laid it in Joseph's new tomb, or sepulchre, hewn in the rock, and departed. So thus was the body of Jesus claimed and buried. Now according to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, it says, "He would be with the rich in his death." Unquote. Now, we're told in verses 62 through 66 of Matthew chapter 27 that the following day the chief priests and Pharisees came to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' so that the last error shall be worse than the first." Unquote. Well, they certainly didn't want the body spirited away by his followers so that they could claim that he had risen from the dead, did they? And Pilate agreed, saying, "Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can." In other words, you have my permission to place guards there to watch the grave and secure it. And so they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing it with a stone and setting a watch or a guard. Now, the Doctrinal New Testament Commentary adds, "Now, from sunset Thursday to sunset Friday was the day of preparation for the Sabbath, and the next day that followed was the Sabbath, and it began with sunset Friday. Hence, by personally arranging for the watch and sealing the tomb, the chief priests and Pharisees, according to their own tradition, suffered defilement by breaking the preparation for the Sabbath." Unquote. Now, I might mention here that Jesus' doctrines and claims were known to the people. He had spoken openly of his resurrection, which would occur after 3 days.
Matthew 12, verse 40, John 2, verse 19, and had also announced the doctrine to his disciples in Matthew 16, verse 21, chapter 17 of Matthew, verses 22 through 23, and also Matthew 20, verses 18 through 19, from whom it would have been taught to others, so there was great anticipation. Now, James Talmage added, "Now it's Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, had passed, and the night preceding the dawn of the most memorable Sunday in history was well nigh spent, while the Roman guard kept watch over the sealed sepulchre wherein lay the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. While it was yet dark, the earth began to quake. An angel of the Lord descended in glory, rolled back the massive stone from the portal of the tomb, and sat upon it. His countenance was brilliant as the lightning, and his raiment was as the driven snow for whiteness. The soldiers, paralyzed with fear, fell to the earth as dead men. When they had partially recovered from their fright, they fled from the place in terror. Even the rigor of Roman discipline, which decreed summary death to every soldier who deserted his post, could not deter them. Moreover, there was nothing left for them to guard. The seal of authority had been broken. The scepter was open and empty." Unquote. Well, President Gordon B. Hinckley commented, saying, "Here was the greatest miracle of human history. On Calvary, he was the dying Jesus. From the tomb, he emerged the living Christ. Having died, he might have been forgotten, or, at best, remembered as one of the many great teachers whose lives are epitomized in a few lines in the books of history. Now, having been resurrected, he became the master of life." That was Ensign, May 1975, page 94. Next, James E. Talmage discusses the assertion that Christ's body was stolen from the tomb and never did arise. He said, quote, "Unbelievers of later date have not hesitated to suggest other hypotheses, each of which is conclusively untenable. Thus, the theory based on the impossible assumption that Christ was not dead when taken from the cross, but was in a state of coma or swoon, and that he was afterward resuscitated, disproves itself when considered in connection with recorded facts. The spear thrust of the Roman soldier would have been fatal, even if death had not already occurred. The body was taken down, handled, wrapped, and buried by members of the Jewish council, who cannot be thought of as actors in the burial of a living man. And so far as subsequent resuscitation is concerned, Eldersheim, Volume 2, page 626, trenchantly remarks, not to speak of the many absurdities which this theory involves, it really shifts if we acquit the disciples of complicity, the fraud upon Christ himself." Unquote. Well, James Talmage goes on to write this. He says, "A crucified person, removed from the cross before death and subsequently revived, could not have walked with pierced and mangled feet on the very day of his resuscitation, as Jesus did on the road to Emmaus. Another theory that has its day is that of unconscious deception on the part of those who claim to have seen the resurrected Christ, such persons having been victims of subjective but unreal visions conjured up by their own excited and imaginative condition. While the independence and marked individuality of the several recorded appearings of the Lord disprove the vision theory. Such subjective visual illusions as are predicted by this hypothesis presuppose a state of expectancy on the part of those who think they see, but all the incidents connected with the manifestations of Jesus after his resurrection were directly opposed to the expectations of those who were made witnesses of his resurrected state. The foregoing instances of false and untenable theories regarding the resurrection of our Lord are cited as examples of the numerous abortive attempts to explain away the greatest miracle and the most glorious fact of history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is attested by evidence more conclusive than that upon which rests our acceptance of historical events in general. Yet the testimony of our Lord's rising from the dead is not founded on written pages. To him who seeks in faith and sincerity shall be given an individual conviction, which shall enable him to reverently confess, as exclaimed the enlightened apostle of old, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus, who is God the Son, is not dead. I know that my Redeemer liveth.'" Came from Job 19, verse 25. Also, Jesus the Christ, pages 698 and 699. Well, the recorder adds that until the day of this writing, the falsehood of Christ's body, having been stolen from the tomb by the disciples, was current among the Jews. The utter untenability of a false report is apparent. If all the soldiers were asleep, a most unlikely occurrence, inasmuch as such neglect was a capital offense, how could they possibly know that anyone had approached the tomb? And More particularly, how could they substantiate their statement, even if it were true that the body was stolen and that the disciples were the grave robbers? The mendacious fiction was framed by the chief priests and elders of the people. Not all the priestly circles were parties to it, however. Some, who perhaps had been among the secret disciples of Jesus before his death, were not afraid to openly ally themselves with the church when, through the evidence of the Lord's resurrection, they had become thoroughly converted. We read that but a few months later, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now that's Acts chapter 6, verse 7, John chapter 12, verse 42. Well, what is resurrection? It is not returning from death to life as did Nazareth. It is not ascending to heaven without tasting death as did Elijah. It is not continuing to live on the earth for thousands of years as do John and the three Nephites. Lazarus lived again as a mortal man to die at some future time. Elijah was translated and so remained until he was with Christ in his resurrection. That was section 133, verse 55. And John and the three Nephites will yet be changed from mortality to immortality. That's 3 Nephi chapter 28, verse 8. Okay, now let's return to Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 8. And Ezra Taft Benson's words. He said, "How much there is incident to the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, which ennobles and exalts faithful women. They wept at the cross. They sought to care for his wounded and lifeless body, and came to his tomb to weep and worship for their friend and master. And so it is not strange that we find a woman, Mary of Magdala, chosen and singled out from all the disciples, even including the apostles, to be the first mortal to see and bow in the presence of a resurrected being. Mary, who had been healed of much and who loved much, saw the risen Christ. Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene and then to other women, to Mary the mother of Joseph, to Joanna, to Salome, the mother of James and John, and to other unnamed women. The two angels appeared and announced simply, 'Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen.' There is nothing in history to equal the dramatic pronouncement, 'He is not here, but is risen.'" It came from Conference Report, April 1964, page 119. Now, look at verse 1 again, Matthew chapter 28. "Obviously, it was yet dark when Mary Magdalene visited. The dawn was just beginning to break. The fact that she found the tomb empty indicates that the resurrection took place sometime before sunrise on the first day of the week. Now, Samuel Walter Gamble, in his writings called Sunday, the True Sabbath of God, wrote, 'Since Israel was freed from bondage on a specific day of the year, it follows that the commanded Sabbath fell on a different day of the year, just as Christmas Day does. Now, in order to make the schedule come out, provision was made in the Mosaic Law for 48-hour Sabbath once each year. Because Jesus came forth from the grave on the first day of the week to commemorate that day and to keep in remembrance the glorious reality of the resurrection, the ancient apostles, as guided by the Spirit, changed the Sabbath to Sunday. That this change had divine approval we know from Latter-day Revelation in section 59, verses 9 through 17 of the Doctrine and Covenants, in which deity speaks of the Lord's day as such and sets forth what should and should not be done on that day." Unquote. Now, in previous lessons, we've discussed the fact that the synoptic writers recorded things differently. The following is a good example of that. At the tomb, Luke and John say there were two angels, whereas Matthew and Mark were concerned only with the angelic message and overlooked recording that there were two angels present. Regardless of the number, the angels were spiritual witnesses to support the physical evidence of the stone having been removed. The Lord's law of witnesses was met. Well, the women saw two angels and they were afraid. On this point of being afraid, the Synoptic Gospels agree, but from here on there are again some discrepancies. Matthew 28:5-7 say that the angel spoke to the woman and said, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And he said, 'Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you.'" Now, in their amazement and fear, Mary and the others departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came, fell at his feet, and worshipped him. He told them not to be afraid, and go and tell his brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall see him. Luke 24, verses 3 through 11, says that the women went into the sepulchre and found Jesus' body gone, and were very much perplexed, when two men stood by them in shining garments. Notice they say men. Remember, angels do not have wings. They're simply depicted in paintings to differentiate them from mortal men, as they both look alike. Well, the women were afraid. They bowed down to earth and were asked, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. Now verse 11 adds, "And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not." Well, why didn't they believe? Well, because no one had ever been resurrected before, don't you think? It was all new to them. Now, on the other hand, Mark chapter 16, verses 8 through 10, say that after the women saw the angels and heard them speak, that the women were so afraid that they told no man. And then on the first day of the week, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, and she then went and told the disciples that he had been with her. And last of all, John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, say that Mary Magdalene came alone early in the morning, and she saw the stone, that it had been taken away from the entrance. And so she ran quickly to the apostles to tell them that someone had removed Jesus' body. Well, for the sake of this lesson, I'm going to continue mostly with the narrative in John, mainly because most of the commentaries lean toward this account. But at times I have to bring in other accounts to get what I think is the full picture, so bear with me. Well, at this point, several of the synoptic writers say that when Mary reported to the apostles that her grave was empty, that the grave was empty, they didn't believe her. But at her insistence that she told the truth, Peter and John decided to see for themselves, and they took off running, and they looked into the sepulchre, seeing only the white linen, which had held Christ's body. Mary Magdalene followed. So far, the Lord's restoration to life appears not to have found place in her grief-stricken heart. She knew only that his body had disappeared. Well, they found only the linen clothes, but no body of Jesus. Then, discouraged and unbelieving, John and Peter left. Now, let me stop here a moment. James Talmage says, "We might wonder why Peter and the apostles did not believe the woman who told them that Jesus was now resurrected. After all that Christ had taught concerning his rising from the dead on that third day, still the apostles were unable to accept the actuality of the occurrence. To their minds, the resurrection was some mysterious and remote event, not a present possibility." Well, there was neither precedent nor analogy for the stories these women told of a dead person returning to life with a body of flesh and bones, such as could be seen and felt, except the instances of the young man of Nain, the daughter of Jairus, and the beloved Lazarus of Bethany, between whose cases of restoration to a renewal of mortal life and the reported resurrection of Jesus, they recognized essential differences. Verse 9 of John 20 adds, "For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead." Well, maybe that would read better saying, "For as yet they understood not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead." Obviously, they knew it because Christ had told them many times. But the grief and the sense of irreparable loss, which had characterized the yesterday Sabbath, were replaced by profound perplexity and contending doubts on this first day of the week. But while the apostles hesitated to believe that Christ had actually risen, the women, less skeptical, more trustful, knew, for they had both seen him and heard his voice, and some of them had touched his feet, unquote. That's Jesus the Christ, page 682 through 683. Well, after John and Peter left, Mary stooped and looked into the cavern. There she saw two personages, angels in white. One sat at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. She didn't even recognize them as angels when they asked her why she wept. She replied, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." She then turned from the vault, and she became aware of another presence standing there. Again she was asked, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" While scarcely lifting her tearful countenance to look at the questioner, she asked if he knew what had happened to the body of her Lord. Well, it was Jesus to whom she spake, her beloved Lord, though she knew it not. He called her name, and that one word from his living lips changed her agonized grief into ecstatic joy. She looked and saw the Lord, and she reached out her arms to embrace him, uttering, "My beloved Master." But Jesus restrained her impulsive manifestation of reverent love, saying, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and my God and your God."
Well, obviously, with this statement, we know that Jesus did not go directly to heaven, where the Father dwelt, but rather he went into the spirit world to organize those who would preach his gospel to the dead. And then after going to the Father, he then visited the Nephites and the Lamanites in the Americas. We also know that he told them that he had other people that were of his fold who he had to visit as well. We know them to be the 10 lost tribes. Well, we'll get more into that later. We've covered a lot today. I certainly thank you for staying with me. I leave this lesson with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm Donna Mann.
Sweet.